get back into Daniel eventually, but I want to read something else today. So if you please stand, this is from Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 6, very familiar Sermon on the Mount. We'll read a few other passages from Matthew as well. But this is Matthew chapter 6. I begin with verse 25, and of course Jesus is speaking. Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you by worrying, this caused me pause, who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. And then jumping a few verses up in the same chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, Jesus is introducing what we call the Lord's Prayer. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then jumping to chapter 25 of the same Gospel of Matthew, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. And then dropping down to verse 40, the king will reply, I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. God's word for God's people. You may be seated. Is it not on? Oh, it was on at one time. Sorry about that. Better?
It's showing green.
There we go.
Okay, all right. About 3 weeks ago, I thought I would include in my devotional reading a reading through John's Gospel and highlighting just one word. I was going to read through the Gospel and I just marked this one word, underlined it every time I saw it.
It occurred 60 times in John's Gospel. The word is the word sent or sent. Again and again, Jesus identifies himself as the one that the Father has sent. So here I am, you know, reading through the Gospel. Underline. And it builds to a crescendo to where you get toward the end of the epistle. And Jesus has been betrayed. He's been executed. He has been buried. He rises from the dead. And now he appears to the disciples. And he says this. Now remember, I've underlined 60 times, you know, So Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. I mean, it just sort of explodes. I mean, when you begin to realize what Jesus is saying. So I thought, yeah, this is pretty cool. I think I'll do this again. So while I'm in Cuba, what I'm going to do is I'm going to read through John, provocative, it was more challenging, it was more convicting, it was more personal, it was more everything. The word I decided to mark was the word kingdom. And in Matthew's gospel, Jesus uses that word 55 times. 55 times. In Luke's gospel, he uses it 46 times. Mark records it almost two dozen times. So in the first three gospels, you have the usage of the kingdom over 120 times. And I thought, oh my goodness, it's no wonder that biblical scholars say the kingdom of God was the primary teaching theme of Jesus. It bothered me a little bit that Jesus never defines it, though. He gives it, but he just doesn't define it. And I think there were several things going on. One thing is he was assuming people knew their Old Testament when he was speaking. But Jesus is very careful about the language that he's using when he gets the kingdom kind of language, because Israel was an occupied country. And everybody wanted to throw the Romans out. And by the way, they knew the book of Daniel. And they knew about the dream where this stone comes rolling down and gets bigger and bigger and clobbers that image, remember, representing all the nations. Israel identified themselves as that stone. They were just waiting for somebody to stand up and say, the time's come. Let's start rolling. And so Jesus is very, very careful about not stoking those nationalistic kind of urges. And he adopts a name for himself that he uses again and again. And again, he takes the name out of the book of Daniel, by the way. The Son of Man. He emphasizes his humanity and his humility. Now, what I wanted to do as I sort of plowed through Matthew, underlining kingdom, is I wanted, how in the world can I distinguish between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man? Or let's be more personal, the kingdom of the USA. Because they're not synonymous. So how can I distinguish between the two? Because, you know, the disciples, up until the death of Jesus, up until the death, they were confusing those two. They were still talking about, you know, who's going to be on the right? Who's going to be on the left? Who's the greatest? Who's going to have the most clout and the most power? That's all kingdom of earth kind of language. That's not kingdom. And Jesus again and again makes the point, that is not what my kingdom is about. So even until, then when you study church history is littered with the disasters of when Christians mix the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of God. Terrible consequences. So I'm just sort of thinking about it. How do we distinguish? So that's what I would like us to do. But first, let's say a few things about the kingdom itself. The kingdom is not synonymous with the church. The church is a subset of the kingdom. The kingdom is a much bigger concept, much broader concept, much deeper concept. The kingdom is both here and now and is yet to come. It's yet to come in all of its fullness and glory when Jesus comes back the second time. So the church is the fellowship of those who are part of the kingdom. So, you know, when I acknowledge my failure, confess my sin, believe in the Lord Jesus, submit to his demands, I am entering into the kingdom. The kingdom is the rule of Jesus. The kingdom is the domain of God, God's reign. Let me give you a quote from John Stott that I like. This is John Stott talking about the kingdom. God's kingdom is Jesus Christ ruling over his people in total blessing and total demand. Now, again, I'm thinking to myself, you know, as I down and keep up reading through Matthew, well, Jesus, why don't you just, for goodness sake, define this for us? It would just make it so much simpler. And then it occurred to me that one of the reasons he doesn't define it is Jesus is the definition. He is the definition. You know, everything that he said, all of his values, all of his priorities, the way he related to people, his mission, his ministry, it was all the kingdom way. All you had to do was study Jesus and you saw kingdom life. You saw kingdom ministry. You saw kingdom priorities. You saw kingdom value. You saw the reign. And so when Jesus shows up, what does he say? The kingdom of God's here. He's here. He's here. So when you read through, it's imperative that we realize that it's about Jesus. It's about Jesus. And so when we're thinking about the kingdom, we need to, in a sense, think in those terms. He is the kingdom. Well, the problem still is there. How do I distinguish between the kingdom of God? And by So Matthew is not is talking not so much about a particular place when he talks about the kingdom of God. He's talking about a whole way of life, right now and forever. So let's try to come up with some ways to distinguish or discern the kingdom. The expression discern the kingdom, by the way, comes from Graham Burroughs. Several years ago, we were going down to Haiti, and we were praying before we went, and Graham said, "May God give us eyes to discern the body of Christ in Haiti." Now, by that, he meant God's already working down there. We need to recognize the church of Christ down there already. We need to see what it's doing and not sort of supersede it. And so I'm sort of taking that language, which actually comes from 1 Corinthians 11 in the context of the body of Christ. When we participate in the Lord's Supper, we need to discern the body of Christ. We need to discern his body. So discerning the kingdom. So let me make some suggestions that I think will help us get a handle on what the kingdom is and how we're to live in it. Number one, we need to read the gospel. We need to read the gospel. We need to read the gospels. And as we read, we need to listen and visualize. We not only need to listen to what Jesus is saying, we need to visualize what he's talking about. We need to watch him. We need to observe him. More and more students of Scripture are saying, you know, don't neglect Paul. Don't neglect the epistles. But we need to go back to the roots. We need to revisit Jesus. We need to understand Jesus. We need to get to know Jesus. We need to understand how he lived and what he said and what his priorities are. So, but even as I do that, even as best I can, when I'm reading Gospels, I need to realize that I go with blind spots and biases. You know, we shudder to think that 1,000 years ago, Christians used the Bible to validate the Crusades and butchering whole villages, men, women, and children. Okay, oh, I think that can't be. Not too long ago, Christians used the Bible to validate apartheid in South Africa. And now we say, how in the world could you do that? 150 years ago, right here, Christians, Presbyterians, Anglo-Presbyterians, took the Bible to validate slavery. So my point is simply this. We got to read the Bible, but we need to understand that we can really make some mistakes. You know, we need to come to it with God's help and with humility. Now, as you read it, let's say you're reading Matthew. Let's say you're reading the Sermon on the Mount. It will strike you how contrary the way of Jesus is to the world's way. I mean, Jesus says things like this. Blessed are the meek for what? They're going to inherit the earth. The meek? You aren't going to hear any people in the world, in government say that. Just be meek and you'll get it. Oh, no. You got to go grab it yourself. You got to step on people. You got to. And then Jesus says, I mean, this isn't kingdom of world language. He says, turn the other cheek. Huh? Love your enemies. And he says, now be real careful when you're trying to locate a speck in your brother's eye because you got a 2x4 sticking out your own. I mean, you know, that is really contrary. Go to the second mile. Somebody asked you to go one. Blessed are you when people persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely. You'll be blessed. I mean, that's not world language. So when you just let the scripture saturate your being, develop a kingdom consciousness. What the kingdom is about. What are the kingdom priorities? What are the kingdom values? A second thing we need to do is we need to... We need to learn about culture. We need to be a student of culture. Now, I don't want to get too sidetracked and get too off on it, but culture, we mean the glue that sort of holds us together as a people. What is the town where Cornwall and PC is located? How do you say that? Clinton. Oh, y'all are all blessed. You can spot a farm when they say Clinton. I mean, you know they don't belong. They don't get it. See, our subculture says Clinton. You cross the Mason-Dixon going north, and you ask for sweet tea, and they give you a cup of tea and some bags of sugar. That's not our culture. When you ask for sweet tea, it's already been brewed together. That's our subculture. When we greet each other, we give each other a handshake or a hug. You go to the Middle East, they're going to, yes, sir, you too. They're going to kiss you on the cheek. See, that's a different way of greeting. That's part of our culture. It's a part of the way we do things. And so culture is what makes us distinct. It's the glue that holds us together. Let me make a few observations about culture. Number one, there is no distinctively Christian. Christian culture. Cultures can be influenced by the gospel, but there's no culture that you can say, this is it. This is the kingdom of God on earth. No, we've all been tainted, you know. Christians are in every culture. Christians are all over the place. Second thing I would say is there are some elements of culture that can be wicked and even demonic. Because we've all been tainted by the fall. We've all sinned. And that's why you have power encounters. Kingdom of God clashing with the kingdom of darkness. And demons are cast out. And you know, stuff like that happens because you have these two kingdoms clashing. That's an indication that it's not all well in all cultures on earth. A third thing we could say about cultures is there's some elements of culture that indeed are beautiful, positive, and have value. And that's why it's important that I look at other cultures, because if I don't have it all right in my particular home culture, maybe there's some things I can learn from other cultures that do have value. A fourth thing that I would say about culture is we need to be very careful about being domesticated by the prevailing culture. Subduing us. Israel, oh my goodness, you know, it always puzzled me. You go through the book of Revelation and it lists all the tribes, but Dan's not there. The writer forgot Dan. And then you remember what happened to Dan. Dan couldn't stand trying to live where the Philistines were, so they migrated to the north of the Sea of Galilee. And while living up there, they became completely absorbed by the pagan culture. They just disappeared. They lost their distinctiveness. And that can happen to any of us. We can be better evangelized by the surrounding culture than we evangelize that culture. So I need to be savvy. I need to understand how culture interacts. And the one thing that there are a lot of aspects about culture, but the one thing that I would sort of bring to the surface for us is every culture has certain things they value, they deem as important, they deem as significant. And cultures will vary, you know? The way we discuss beauty, what is beautiful in one culture, I remember it is not necessarily beautiful in another culture. I grew up in Korea, and when I was growing up there, a girl that was a little bit heavy was deemed much more beautiful and attractive. And so I come to this country, this is late 60s, early 70s, and guess who the model is on all the TV?
Twiggy.
I said, feed the girl. Feed her, poor girl. She's about to die. She's famished. You know, every culture values different things. And so as I immerse myself in Scripture, I have to ask myself, does what the kingdom of the USA, what we value, what we deem as important, does it line up with the kingdom of God? Is it incongruent? Or is there something, there's that tension here? We need to recognize what is important. Now, as we do that, as we think about culture, we need to be willing to listen to believers in other cultures because they reinterpret and apply the Bible differently than we do. Let me just give you some examples. There was a pastor that was visiting a church in Iraq, and they worshiped in this very dynamic worship service in Iraq. And so the American pastor says to the Iraqi pastor, "I had no idea that there were so many Christians in Iraq." The Iraqi pastor responds gently, "This is where it all started. You didn't invent Christianity in America. You only domesticated it. You go back and you tell the church in the United States that we are praying for them to be the body of Christ." Ouch. You've heard me give this quote before. This comes from an African leader when he says, "You in the States do not know how to serve from a posture of weakness. You only know how to serve from a position of strength and power." Ouch. And then the Latin American church leader who said to Americans, "You have such a shallow understanding of suffering. You have a defective theology of suffering." I need to hear that. I need to hear that. I've got blind spots. I've got shortcomings. So we need to be a student of culture because it helps us unpack what's happening in the kingdom of God, but also what's happening in the kingdom of this world. Another thing, item D, we need to distinguish between patriotism and nationalism. Patriotism and a nationalism. I think most of you are aware that nationalistic movements are on the rise all around the globe. Patriotism is someone who loves their country. They're praying for their country. They're voting. They're engaged. They defend their country. They're a part of the process. They're a responsible citizen. The dictionary says nationalism is extreme patriotism. Nationalism is when I say we're first and I marginalize other countries. Now the reason for the Christian, that is a no-go, that's a non-option, is the Christian by nature is transnational. The kingdom supersedes all boundaries. There are Christians in every possible country. By definition, I am a global citizen. See, I am first the kingdom of God, and only secondarily am I a citizen of the particular nation state where I live and move. So I really got to be sensitive to that. You know, it's interesting to me that missiologists, those who study missions, are some of the first ones who spot the rise of nationalism. Because they know the implications for missionaries. They know the implications for mission communities in other countries. And so, you know, organizations like Voice of the Martyrs is saying, we're going through a period of spike and rising in the persecution and martyrdom of Christians like never before. That should concern me in the USA, even though I'm not being persecuted or threatened to be martyred. I'm part of this global community called the Kingdom of God. You know, I have a niche there. So I need to be very careful. You know, it's always easy to see the flaws in another country than in my own unit. So let me describe the flaws in other places. And by the way, Carl and Colin, your dad helped me with this. I was having a lunch conversation about something much more pleasant and neutral, then he reminded me of some of the realities. Did your dad ever do that with you guys? Oh, yeah. Okay, well, he did it to me. But anyway, we were actually talking about Germany when we talked about that. But when you think about Russia, Russia uses proxies to go into Ukraine and takes Crimea. North America and the European countries said, no way, Jose, and slapped Russia with sanctions. But reading between the lines, I gathered that the Russian Orthodox Church sanctioned it. Putin tries to stay very close to the Russian Orthodox Church, and the church tries to stay close to him, and they basically blessed him. In the 1920s and the 1930s in Germany, with the rise of Adolf Hitler said this, and I'm really quoting your dad, I wish he wouldn't talk about uncomfortable stuff. But anyway, he said, Adolf Hitler had this message. We sure don't want to be like the godless Marxists in the Soviet Union. Neither do we want to be like the decadent democracies of Paris and New York. Adolf Hitler says, I will promise you morality. I will promise you family values and a recovering economy. And this is what's so troubling. The majority of the churches and Christians made it possible for the rise of Hitler. And your dad was very frank about that. He says, without the church, there would have been no Hitler. And so some people say as many as 90% of the Christians, I'm talking about people who love God, read the Bible, prayed, worshiped, sang the same hymn, they supported the rise of Hitler. And it was long after blood was all on their hands and faces from the massacre of the disabled, people from the gay community, people from the gypsy community, and the Jewish community, the church realized, oh my goodness. But at the same time, there was a minority group called the Confessing Church that began to see early on, this is not the kingdom of God. This is very dangerous. And the likes of Dietrich Bonhoeffer and Karl Barth and others were part of the Confessing Church. And so they wrote a document called the Declaration, the Theological Declaration of Barnum. It's in our Book of Confessions, along with the Apostles' Creed and Nicene Creed, and there are copies out on the table out there. Now, their declaration doesn't use kingdom-type language a whole lot. The point they make is, Jesus is Lord, not the state. And so it revolves around the lordship of Jesus. But it's a very healthy document for us to try to distinguish between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world. Another thing that I think can help us in distinguishing the two kingdoms is to maintain a prophetic distance from government. Now, I don't mean don't pray. I'm talking about praying for government, engaging. But there needs to be this prophetic distance. You know, when you study the Old Testament, if it hadn't been for the prophets, a whole lot more kings would have led Israel over the cliff. But the prophets arrived and say, whoa, you don't want to go there. And so when Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount calls us salt and light, he's just talking about our distinctiveness. We are different from the prevailing culture. We are salty and we have light. And so we need to remember, it doesn't mean that we despise our country or don't pray. I'm not talking about that at all. But I'm talking about for us to be healthy citizens, there needs to be a step aloof to where we can be that prophetic voice. Some of you know the name Tony Campolo. Tony Campolo puts it this way. Mixing church and state is like combining ice cream and horse manure. Well, let me finish. It may not do much damage to the manure, but it's going to mess up the ice cream. James Madison, one of our founding fathers, who proposed the separation of church and state, was not concerned about the church meddling in government. His concern was that government would pollute the church. Because he knew what had happened in Europe. You know, whenever the sword and the cross get too mingled together, we got problems. You know, I was asking Dr. Burnett, I said, you know, what bothers me is, how can I, as a Bible-believing, conservative evangelical, get misled? And he said, Herb, it doesn't matter your theological persuasion. It's whoever is closest to the seat of power begins to get the mix. Whoever is closest to the seat of power begins to blur the lines. So it can be the Orthodox, it can be the Roman Catholic, it can be liberal Protestants, it can be conservative Protestants. We just need to be a little careful. We're prophets. We have a ministry of the prophetic ministry toward our governments. Another thing that I think is helpful, this is item E, is practice kingdom ministry. Practice kingdom ministry. So you're going through Matthew, and you underline the kingdom, 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 kingdom. And then you get right toward the end, one of the last times Jesus uses the word kingdom. He's talking about the inheritance of the sheep. Those who have given water to the thirsty, food to the hungry, clothed and sheltered those who need shelter, taken care of the sick, visited those in prison, and so on. This is kingdom ministry. You know, this is how we immerse ourselves in kingdom realities. Well, here, Judith and I are going from church. How many churches did we go to, Judith?
Counting the camp, it was 9 or 10
counties. Okay. So every day we're going to a different church, sometimes multiple churches. And what they would do is very few of Presbyterian churches in Cuba would be large as Baptist. They're all very small. And what they would do is they would describe their ministry. And here I am reading Matthew. They never referred to Matthew 25. But it was almost like they were using Matthew 25 as their checklist on doing ministry. They would have living water, you know, purified water. So the whole community would come get purified water. Their retirees were living on a pension of $15 to $20 a month. So they just basically ran out. So these small churches would provide meals for the elderly. And they had a chaplaincy program for a prison. I mean, on it, it was just like I said, oh my goodness. So if I'm immersed in ministries to the least, it roots me to where Jesus is. It roots me to his priority and his value system. Now, in conclusion, I would simply say this. In the light of all this, we need to practice humility. You know, it's all of my example. I am a humble soul. You know, I just haven't quite figured out how Paul said, imitate me as I imitate Jesus, you know. It's awkward for us to say that. But we're to practice humility. And in Matthew 11, Jesus puts it this way. Learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. You know, we need to realize that every one of us is prone to make mistakes. Every one of us has blind spots. Every one of us overlooks certain aspects of the truth. We need to walk humbly. This past Wednesday, I'm driving the bus. I'm going to Joanna to pick up some of the kids over there. And the first kid I pick up is Pablo. Now, some of you have met Pablo. Pablo is a live wire. I mean, he's a... Right, Carl? And he wears his emotions on his shoulder. So you know exactly how Pablo's feeling. Well, he gets on the bus, and he's like this. And so I say, Pablo, what's wrong? And he said, well, I just saw in the news that they're rounding up Mexicans in your area and shooting them out. And you know, I'm struggling with kingdom issues. It just rattles my cage. And so, you know, driving down the bus, I don't have any more conversation to say as I'm picking up kids. Get on, kids. Let's go. Then I drive. And we're thinking about my ancestors. Some of them came in the 16th century. And I guess some of them were party to the extinction of certain wildlife in this country, like the passenger pigeon. When was the last time any of you saw a passenger pigeon? I mean, extinct for about 100 years or more. And some of my ancestors, I guess, were party to almost bringing the buffalo into extinction. On top of that, some of my ancestors were party to breaking hundreds and hundreds of peace treaties with Native Americans. Also, butchering whole villages, men, women, and children. So here I am, you know, driving down the road, wondering, what if, rather than the powerful making the rules of the game, what if we asked the first Americans, those we call Native Americans, to write the rule book? And I got to thinking, hey, I might be on the next ship out. My point is this. We do have a tendency to see the speck in the other country's eye when God's saying, you've got a 2x4 sticking out of your arm. I've got to walk humbly. I need to be teachable. I need to realize I never can get it all. I never can learn it all. So I need to be humble and teachable. Folks, when you look back over church history, it is tragic. It is tragic how we have mixed the kingdom of this world with the kingdom of God. And the consequences are always disastrous. So we need to grow. We need to develop. We need to walk in humility and be willing to be taught. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you have, from the beginning of creation, you prepared a place for your very own. A kingdom in its fullness. A kingdom in its completeness, a kingdom in its totality, ruled by you. Lord, we yearn for that day. But in the meantime, you've given us a job to live out kingdom values right here. To live out the implications of the Lordship of Jesus. To live out the implications of what it means when we say, our God reigns. O God of mercy and grace, lead your people in this day and time. In Jesus' name we pray.